With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
There is one salient, one very real, pressing reason for revival, and that's this. This evangelical church in America, I believe, resides in a nation that is not on the precipice of God's judgment, that it is presently under God's judgment, that we actually are under the judgment of God. Now, if that's true, there is only one hope, and that is a gospel awakening in this nation.
Welcome, and stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry Reeder brings us part one of the message, The Need for Revival, as we continue our series, Revive Us Again. Our nation is facing some tough times, and we may ask, what does America really need? Many would say we need a stronger economy that creates more jobs. Some would say we need a change in our national leadership. Others might say we need a stronger military or tighter national security. But Proverbs 14 sheds some light on what America really needs by declaring, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." America's greatest need is not financial, governmental, economic, or military. It is our desperate spiritual need for personal and national revival and a turning back to the Lord and His ways. If you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs chapter 14, specifically verse 34. Here again is Harry Reeder with part one of the message, The Need for Revival.
Would you look with me at God's Word? This is God's Word. It's the truth, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. One verse, verse 34, Proverbs 14. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's Word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His Word be preached for you. Last Lord's Day, we began officially a trajectory, a journey into the ministry theme selected by our elders for this year. As many of you know, I'm kind of sent away to pray about, come back with three or four possibilities, and our elders and our deacons pray through it. We had a number of them, but by consensus, we came to this, revive us again. And our theme verse, Psalm 85:6, revive us again. Will you not revive us again, O Lord, that we might rejoice in you, that we, your people, might rejoice in you? Why? Why that ministry thing? Let me go ahead and confess to you. There are multiple reasons, but there is one salient. I confess to you that my heart's just going to be laid before you in this entire series, particularly today. One very real, pressing reason for revival, and that's this. This church, evangelical church in America, I believe resides in a nation that is not on the precipice of God's judgment, that it is presently under God's judgment, that we actually are under the judgment of God. Now, if that's true, there is only one hope, and that is a gospel awakening in this nation. We are grateful for any and other changes that happen in the political world, the entertainment world, and all of those things. But what we need is a ground-up gospel awakening, one that we have enjoyed in this nation in God's kind providence in years past, 1735 to 1765, 1785, all the way up to 1880. It's amazing, those great awakenings. But, Harry, you still haven't answered why the theme, revive us again. Revive us, the church, again. Why that theme? Yes, we need a gospel awakening. Yes, we need that. We will confess that with you. I really want you to affirm to me why you believe we're under God's judgment. And I hope to do that this morning. Why do you believe that we're presently under God's judgment? Why is that such a conviction with you, pastorally and personally? But why revival? Because gospel awakenings that sweep hundreds, thousands, and millions into the kingdom with the gospel of the kingdom throughout a nation always comes by, in, and through His church. Always. And His church in this nation is spiritually impotent. Biblically, we have no power. Biblically illiterate. We're sinfully apathetic. We are insistently self-reliant. And we're pretty much disconnected from all that God puts upon us as His church in this nation. We need revival. We desperately need revival. But I don't think we think so. I don't think we need revival. Wouldn't mind having it. We need clarity on what revival is. It's not something you can schedule this week, we'll have revival. And revival is not evangelism. Evangelism is a product of revival. Revival is God coming back to the lives of His people to bring His life back to them that He has already given life. Revive. That assumes you've been revived. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. We were dead, and He made us alive, but we get disconnected, and revival is a constant reminder. God is always faithful, and we always have a penchant to our fickleness, our unfaithfulness, to get distracted, to get disconnected, to go into other directions, to rely on anything and everything other than God's presence and power. Therefore, we need revival. In fact, we need to know we need revival. And what I'm grateful for, is, even though I know you can't schedule revival, neither can you stop it if God schedules it. And I pray and ask God that He might do that in a powerful way in the lives of His people again. Revive us again, O Lord. Revive us again that we might rejoice in you. God, I confess we are apathetic. I confess we're illiterate. I confess we're spiritually impotent. And folks, I am not in a flight of fantasy on this. Just go look at the number of conversions in the evangelical church today. They're plummeting. Go look at the membership. It's plummeting. Go look at discipleship. It's absent. Go look at influence in the culture. It's non-existent. Spiritual influence, whereby the culture is impacted with God's redeeming grace and God's common grace. The culture we live in is in a death spiral because of our apathy. The culture is doing what the culture always do unless the Church of Jesus Christ with salt and light is in its midst. And the salt's got to be salty and the light's got to shine. I believe with all my heart we need revival, and then we need to know what revival is. We desperately need it. We need clarity in it. We need God to bring it. Let me be clear. These parachurch ministries that are here, praise God for them. Parachurch ministries all over the place, we're engaged, we love them. But the gospel awakening in this country is not going to come through a parachurch ministry. It's going to come through the church. It's going to come through the church that comes alive with the power and presence of God and that is desperate for the power and presence of God and won't take anything in substitution for it, but desperately wants that. So therefore, we're on that trajectory. I want to take us through some of these key passages that define revival from the Bible. I want us to be able to look at, there are 21 revivals in your Bible. I want us to look at 5 of them with some intentionality. What do they look like? Those revivals that are in the Bible from which came great awakenings and gospel awakenings that swept communities and nations. I want us to then go to 1 Peter so that we can see what the revived church looks like when it lives in a culture that's hostile to it, but it refuses. Even though they're outsiders, they refuse to live as outsiders. They go inside that culture with the gospel. What does that look like? Peter lays it out for us under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's where we'd like to go. The basic definition that I've given us and that we started to define from Psalm 85 last week is this definition of revival in which we said this, that revival is the extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people. Revival is the extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people in ordinary places, through ordinary means for an extraordinary consequences to His glory. That revival is the extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people in ordinary places by ordinary means with extraordinary consequences for God's glory. Revival is not the objective. Revival is the corrective. Revival is what brings us to what revival is. And revival is the presence and power of God for extraordinary consequences. Hundreds and thousands and millions being brought into the kingdom. People being discipled. Families change, lives change, nations change, cities change. The extraordinary consequences for God's glory happen through ordinary means and ordinary people in ordinary places when God does an extraordinary work of grace in the lives of those people. So this extraordinary work of grace through ordinary people in ordinary places by ordinary means with extraordinary consequences for God's glory. In other words, there's some things that we're starting, and I'm hoping and praying that you're going to sense from God's word they're true. Revival is not our work. It's God's work. It's a Trinitarian work. The Father sends it. The Son of God secures it. The Spirit of God brings it. It's a work of grace. It comes down. It's not worked up. It comes down through revival leaders, revival preachers, revival praying. But the reason you got revival leaders and revival preaching and revival praying through which God brings revival, from which He brings a gospel awakening, is because He's already started the revival. And that's why we're praying, and that's why we're preaching, and that's why we're leading. That He Himself has done it. He has come down in this powerful movement of His grace and His mercy. It's not worked up, it comes down. And when it comes down, it comes down to His church. America doesn't need a revival. America needs a gospel awakening. The church through which that gospel awakening comes, we need revival. We need revival that penetrates within our very soul. And that's why we started with Psalm 85, verse 6. We actually took a psalm that's a very testimony of revival. Who writes Psalm 85? The sons of Korah. The who? The sons of Korah, number 16, 250 of them get swallowed up by God's judgment because they were traitors. They were nothing more than Judases, turning against God and Moses and Aaron and everything else. But the same God who brought judgment on them then reached in the coming generations, and the remnant He brought back to life, and they become the assistants and ministers in the temple. And then God even lets them author 12 Psalms. He uses them to bring the Word of God to us. And even beyond that, they write this glorious Psalm, in which the first third is recounting God's blessings of revival to His covenant people. And then the next third of the psalm is requesting God, and right now, the God who in past has brought us revival, bring it again, God. The present request for revival. And then it ends up with the future expectation of the blessings of revival. But right in it is that Psalm 85, verse 6. Revive us. We don't revive ourselves. We need to be revived. Who revived us? Revive us, Lord. Oh, Lord, will You not revive us? Again, God, we confess we are fickle and we're back again, but we're back because there's nowhere else to go. We need Your presence. We need Your power. We need You to come to us. And that's the objective of revival. God is in the midst of His people. His felt presence, His power evident. His felt presence and His power is upon His people. And you know it because they're rejoicing in Him. And so what is that evidence? We uncovered the initial evidence of revival with this statement. Revival is the presence of God. In revival, the people of God who have known the fullness of God. You've been converted. You've known the fullness of God. But now we have wandered. Now we're distracted. Now we have depended on everything but Him. And so now we are in need of revival. We need You, O God. The people of God who have known the fullness of God are restored by God to being filled with God. And as we're being filled with God to overflowing, we can't get enough of Him. We can't get our fill of Him. That's what's happened to God's people. You were saved, and by God's blessing and salvation, He filled you with His Spirit. He filled you with His joy. He filled you with His salvation. And then in the course of life, we get distracted. We go in the other direction as the Church of Jesus Christ, and we say, God, revive us again. And He comes back in His marvelous mercy to do the extraordinary work of taking bones and putting them back together. And as He does this extraordinary work, He not only takes bones and puts them back together, He puts sinew on sinew and flesh on flesh. I'm thankful for that. Who cares about a bunch of skeletons? He then puts a body together that's an army for the Lord to go forth. And He fills them with His Spirit that they might serve Him and know Him. But as He fills us up, when revival comes, we're filled to overflowing, but we still can't get enough. We become like the deer at the brook, panting for the water, panting for the felt presence of God and the power of God upon us and in us and through us. We rejoice in You. Revival's not the objective. Revival is the corrective. The objective is God, His felt presence and His power that moves His people to rejoice in Him. Well, Harry, you just said something a while ago. I mean, Harry, I almost expect you to go out with a sign up and down 280 saying, "Judgment's coming." Well, I want to assure you, I am not a fanatic. I want to assure you, I have received no direct revelation. I want to assure you, I've had no dream telling me that America is now under judgment. I have made what I believe is a spirit-led deduction that America is under judgment for a number of reasons. I'm going to give you three this morning. I'm going to give you three why I believe America is under judgment. I want you to look with me first at this biblical proverb, Proverbs 14:34, and where it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach on a people. God exalts nations of righteousness, and He brings a reproach upon nations that have embraced a culture of sin. So what does this say? Now let's stop. Let's stop just for a moment. When I'm dealing with America, I'm not talking about America as a covenant nation with God. There's only been one covenanted nation with God. That's Israel. And the biggest mistake they ever made was when they said, "We don't want you as a king. We want kings like the other nations." But God used that mistake as well. He amazingly causes all things to work together for good. But there's only been one covenanted nation. That's why God says to Israel, "You, O Israel, alone among the nations have I known." There's only one covenanted nation, only one theocracy that's ever existed, and there will never be another one in this present heavens and earth. But what about God and the other nations? Does that mean He's divorced from them? No, I would suggest to you the Bible is very clear that the non-covenanted nations, God is king over them. He is sovereign over them, and they are accountable to Him, including this nation. That God is sovereign over this nation, no matter what this nation says, and that we are accountable to God. And all you have to do is work your way through the Bible. As you see God bring a revival and a great awakening, a revival upon Jonah and a great awakening to Nineveh. And as God brings that to them and God blesses them, 80 years later, they're back into the pits of depravity and immorality. And God sends another prophet, Nahum, and He tells them, I am the king. I hold you accountable. You've squandered my blessings, and this is what I'm about to do to you. And they don't repent, and God brings judgment upon them, and the Babylonians sweep them away. And when you got the Babylonians, then you go to Daniel chapter 4. And in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar gets a dream. And when he gets this dream, he can't quite figure it out, although it's a pretty clear dream, but he can't figure it out. So he goes and he asks Daniel for information on this. And Daniel says, well, I can give you the information on what this dream says. This dream is telling you, now I'm paraphrasing, the King Nebuchadnezzar, you think you have made yourself king. You think the splendor and majesty and power of this kingdom is because of you and that you ought to be worshipped. And God is about to bring you low. God is going to put you in a field, so you're going to act like an animal for 7 years until you come to your senses. And God is going to teach you. And I quote this because this is exactly what I thought as I watched the inauguration. God the Most High rules over all the kingdoms of men. And then Daniel said this, and this God sets over these kingdoms the lowliest of men. He's the king. He's the majestic king over all the kingdoms. Anyone in power and authority, he set even the lowliest there. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar goes and lives in the fields. And then that glorious Daniel 4 ends this way. And then I, Nebuchadnezzar, came to my senses, and my reason returned to me, and my splendor turned to me, and I declared that God Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of this earth, and he does as he pleases in the affairs of men. Or you can just simply go to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. I'm sure we'll be there. Our missions conference is coming, isn't it? How does it, Jesus, start it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is king over all the kingdoms. That's why we send people out to all the nations, closed or unclosed. We'll send them because our king said go, and they're ambassadors of the king to the kingdoms of this world. Or you can go to Colossians and Ephesians. It is Jesus who is preeminent, who rules and reigns over all principalities and powers. He is sovereign over all the nations, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and all nations are accountable to him. Now, this God, in this proverbial statement of divine wisdom and law, says this to the nations, that righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach. What is he saying? This is what he is saying. The status of a nation before God, non-covenanted nations, their status before God is directly related to the public piety of its citizenship. Righteousness exalts a nation. The status of this country is not the strength of the dollar, not the GNP, not the import-export ratio, not the military, not the army, not the navy, not the technology, not the geography, not our landmass. The status of this nation before God is directly related to the public piety of its citizenship. Directly related. And when there is the, say, Harry, where does that come from? Public piety comes from two sources, and that is the revived church sending the stream of redeeming grace, evangelizing and discipling the population of that nation, and the revived church sending the stream of common grace to restrain sin and promote virtue in that nation. And when the church is salt and light, then there becomes a reflection in the culture of that nation, in that what is good and beautiful and true begins to rise to ascendancy. It doesn't save the nation, but it does place the nation before God. And God says that righteousness of that public piety is that which is their status before me. When they descend into the culture of sin, which is what happens when the church is illiterate, impotent, it inevitably happens. When the church is apathetic and not engaged or self-reliant and not dependent upon the Lord, when that happens, then you begin to see the downward spiral of that culture, and they call that which is good evil. And they call that which is evil, good. And they call what is beautiful, ugly. And they call what is ugly before God, beautiful. And they say what is right is wrong, and what's wrong is right. And when the darkness you call light, and the light you call darkness, how great is that darkness? That brings the divine reproach upon a nation. And history is littered with them, where God has scattered them and brought them to an end. If sin is a reproach, the Bible reveals there are three sins. In the book of Genesis, I don't think this is exhaustive, but Genesis reveals three sins in a nation and from people that go up to heaven and bring God down with the divine reproach and judgment. I want you to walk through them with me. Would you take your Bibles? We're going to do this quickly. Genesis chapter 4. Would you go there with me? Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, if you'll slip down to verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain. So Cain rises up. He kills his brother in the field. It is a homicide. And when the homicide takes place, God comes down. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And he drives him out. Cain is driven out from the land. As God comes down when the cry of innocent blood goes up.
America's greatest need is not financial, governmental, economic, or military. It is our desperate spiritual need for personal and national revival and a turning back to the Lord and His ways. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's broadcast was taken, write and request The Need for Revival, or simply ask for message number 13668. Again, that's message number 13668, The Need for Revival. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD along with shipping and handling. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Email inperspective@briarwood.org. One of the greatest joys in the Christian life is raising a family. One of the biggest challenges in the Christian life is raising a family. Pastor Reeder's series, Seven Essentials for the Christian Family, will help equip your family to experience life triumphantly in Christ. This 12 sermon series album, Seven Essentials for the Christian Family, is available for just $36. It's easy to order. Go online to briarwood.org/7essentials. That's briarwood.org/7essentials. For additional video, audio, and written resources, download the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. Again, our address, In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Email Harry at inperspective@briarwood.org. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.